Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, and he said, "Yes, but what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Thank you very much, Kat, indeed. Please keep page 478 open. It'd be a tremendous help to me, and I think also to you, as we look through this great chapter together. We're having great times in Nehemiah, I think. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the service sheet, so if you want to follow through or jot the odd note down, there are some pens around. What is the Lord saying to us as a church family today from Nehemiah 4, but what does that mean he is saying to us as individuals, as part of God's family? Well, let's pray as we come together on this. I hope you can see I'm finding it difficult. I was always very grateful when the previous job I did was to lead house parties for young people. And in the brief to run a room group in the evening, the first thing in the room group was to make sure that there was a 100-watt light bulb in the light fitting so that you could read the Bible in the evenings. And sadly, our 100-watt light bulb has failed this morning, but we'll do our best. Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word, the things that save. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Never give up. When I was much younger and got very frustrated, usually with something practical, I remember one particular occasion when I was trying to repair the rabbit hutch. And it just wasn't going right. I wasn't very good at woodwork and that sort of thing anyway. Or likewise, I can remember some occasions when grappling with some maths problem, wasn't much good at maths either. I would sort of throw a pen around the room or the hammer on the floor or whatever it was and say, I can't do this. To which my father would say, in that annoying way parents have of being right, but perhaps not terribly good at the comic timing effect, there's no such word as can't, Ian. And in God's vocabulary, there is no such word as can't either. So however great the obstacle is and may seem to be, there is no reason for God's people to give up on God's work. Never give up. In God's vocabulary, there is no such word as can't. Now, when we come to Nehemiah chapter 4, if you've been following through with us, but if you haven't, let me bring you up to speed. The people have been given a great task. Jerusalem, their city, is still pretty much in ruins. They've managed to rebuild the temple, a few of them. They've made a pretty good job of it, but it's nothing like the former glory that it had been. A number of them have been brought back from captivity and settled in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah has been sent back by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to encourage them to go further and build up the wall of the city. And it's a task, given the circumstances, i.e. how great the devastation is, how great the rubble is around the city, and how few the people are, it's a task that is far beyond them. But the Lord, who is described again in our passage, he's been described like this before, the great and awesome God, has shown them that his good hand goes with them, as Nehemiah knew that it would. And he has shown that even the hearts of the most powerful rulers on earth are in his hands and under his direction. That's a great thing to believe, isn't it? As Patrick has led us in prayer this morning, for the rulers of our nation and the rulers of the nations of the world, that actually their hearts are under the direction of God. It's a great confidence we have. Now, this man Nehemiah, who writes this book, has a great story to tell about that, and his book is a remarkable record of it. It's a remarkable record of how God has laid a burden on his heart for the state of God's people, so that he prayed and fasted for 4 months, weeping because of the devastation that he had simply heard about. He hadn't seen it on a television screen, but it had been graphically described to him by his brother who came to him. And he had been put in a position to do something about it. He had a very responsible and trusted position before this king Artaxerxes as his cup bearer. And he had prayed to the Lord, and the Lord had answered his prayers in a remarkable way before Artaxerxes, and the way had opened up to him to return to Jerusalem. And as we come to chapters 3 and 4, we see that Nehemiah and the people he is stirring up to continue and finish the work face two great obstacles. There are two great sort of things that stand in their way. The first is, as we saw last week, the enormity of the task and the scarcity of the human resources. along with the discouragement of those, the nobles of one party, who wouldn't stoop, who were not humble enough to dirty their hands and do the work. So the scale of the task, the scarcity of the human resources, that stood in their way, and we saw the answer to that last week. But today, we see the gathering opposition and the strength of it. And the question's being asked, what is going to keep these people working and finishing the job when the work is so hard and the opposition is so strong and so great and so powerful? And Nehemiah's answer to that comes in a resounding way in verse 14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and therefore fight. And Nehemiah 4 gives us two reasons why we should. Two particular reasons what we should remember about the Lord who is great and awesome. Two things that insert backbone into feeble Christians suffering from spiritual osteoporosis in the face of opposition. Two obstacles and two encouraging remedies. And the first obstacle is facing mockery that undermines us. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Facing mockery that undermines morale and facing it with the confidence that God judges his and our enemies. And when you come to the beginning of chapter 4, you can hear Sambalat and Tobias. We've met them already, but you can hear them propping up the bar, can't you? Nehemiah is just the most brilliant writer. I hope we're beginning to see this. You know, he's very good at cataloguing and inventories and all that sort of thing. You know, who was there doing what and with what and lists. He's very good at the sort of administrative detail. He's very good at the understatement, as we heard the other day. Oh, I was very much afraid when he was quivering with absolute fear that he was going to lose his life in front of Artaxerxes. So the sort of classic understatement. And then there are touches of humor as well that he brings up, even in the, he just records it for us. And here we are, we have the barroom banter recorded for us. That's what it is, isn't it? Those Jews, they're just pathetic, aren't they? Think they can build a wall with that load of old rubble? Are they up to the job anyway? But with that rubble and stones that have been burned and just look absolutely useless. And are they going to call on their God? That's the emphasis, you know. Will they sacrifice? Are they going to call on their God? Well, the fat lot of good he is. He's led them into the situation they're in the first place. Not much of a God is he. Do they think that sacrificing to him is going to do them any good? What use is he? They're never going to get the job done. Just look at what they're using. It's useless. And then Tobias, you know, on the other side of the bar. Oh, yes. Have you seen? They're sort of getting halfway. But, you know, if a fox got up it, the whole thing would crumble to dust again. And the barroom banter, laughter is loud and long. And then you hear the cry. Same again, Sambalat. And you can hear the same sort of thing on respectable Radio 4 in the early evening, can't you? Things like this from Jeremy Hardy. Islam is no weirder than Christianity. Both are just Judaism with the jokes taken out. And he's one of the kinder ones. He's quite sympathetic. He once said, I was raised in the Church of England. I can't say I'm lapsed. You can't really lapse if you're an Anglican. You don't lose your faith. You just can't remember where you put it. It's pretty accurate, actually, isn't it? And our children hear it at school. I heard a report this week from one of our younger ones starting in a new school, standing his ground in an RS lesson, but the teacher just let the ridicule rife. They hear it from their friends, sometimes they hear it from the teachers. I heard it 30 or 40 years ago from school friends and teachers. Well, it's not going to be any less now, is it? It's going to be doubly cynical. Perhaps we hear it from colleagues at work. Some of it's friendly fire. And sometimes, like Jeremy Hardy's comments, rather too close to the bone and is pretty true. Sometimes it's ignorance. Although, of course, ignorance is no excuse, as we learned last year from Romans chapter 1. earlier in the summer, we were in the car on the school run home, and we were listening to Absolute Radio, Jeff Lloyd's home time show. It was the day that the bill redefining marriage had been given royal assent. Somehow Her Majesty had brought herself to sign off on that bill. Jeff thought it very amusing to describe anyone who didn't think that the redefinition of marriage was a good thing as ignorant and a bigot, and the word stupid was used. Unbelievably stupid, I think, was the phrase that was used. I had a 13-year-old sitting in the back of the car. That is hard to hear, isn't it? That sort of mockery, day in, day out, all the time. What you and your parents believe is stupid, unbelievably stupid. You're dinosaurs, you're ridiculous, you're bigots, you're ignorant. Day after day after day after day, that's going to bring down morale. It's hard to live with. We don't want to be thought bigoted or ignorant, do we? We don't want to be thought ridiculous, and I've spent a lifetime fighting that one and a losing battle on a number of areas. But when it comes to faith, it's really discouraging and undermining. Listen to Eddie Izzard and others, and the tone is more offensive because it's angry. And you see that the reason, that the root of this sort of mockery is anger. When Sambalat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. He was fuming about it. Well, when you're fuming about something, sometimes humour is the best way to demoralise, isn't it? And that is part of the armoury that the enemy will use against us to undermine our morale. How does Nehemiah respond? Well, just glance with me, would you, at verse 4. Isn't it terrific? We were reading this the other day at home, and everybody felt really confused by the way it was written. And we're meant to be, because, do you see, there's no break, is there, between the mockery in verse 3 and then Nehemiah's response in verse 4. There's no, oh, and then Nehemiah prayed. Straight away, this is why Nehemiah's such a brilliant writer. Hear, O God! When these things are said, hear, O God! We don't need to know that he's going to pray. He just prays it, and he gets us to pray it with him. How does Nehemiah respond to this mockery? Does he crack jokes and barroom banter? No. Does he get all angry and start lashing out and getting the weapons ready? No, he doesn't. We just get a prayer, an immediate, unaffected response. Barroom banter is met with an appeal to the throne room of heaven, the throne room of the universe. That's a right response, isn't it? Don't lash out. Lift up. Lift up to the judge who will deal with the matter in justice. Not because his pride is hurt, as I would respond. Not because I'm feeling defensive and insecure. No, God doesn't feel defensive and insecure. He acts in justice because he is the judge of the universe. And he will do what is right. And that's where Nehemiah makes his appeal. Verse 5, do not cover their guilt, let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And perhaps we find the tone of the prayer rather harsh, and our way of reacting to that is to say, well, of course, things have moved on, that this is the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're New Testament Christians, this isn't a Christian response. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. First of all, of course, to say that doesn't recognize the seriousness of what is going on here. It doesn't recognize the sinfulness of sin. So verse 4, they have provoked you to anger, Lord. What they have done is so serious that it provokes God to anger. Righteous anger, right anger, just anger. This needs to be dealt with. Yes, barroom banter is serious before the living God. These men are sinfully guilty of terrible wrong. And you know, earlier this morning, we were introduced to those verses from 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we do not recognize the seriousness of that sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do underestimate in our day and age, don't we, the sinfulness of sin. To oppose God in any sinful way is a wicked thing. Lying is terrible. Deceiving God's people among God's people receives terrible judgment from God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5. Grumbling among God's people is serious, and God deals with it very, very seriously in the Old Testament. And to oppose God in this way we read of in Nehemiah 4, that is a terrible thing to do. And to do it in the presence of those who are seeking to serve the Lord flat out is a very wicked thing in God's eyes. And perhaps if we can just bring it home, it's easier to see it in terms of those who oppose us and those who oppose God and his word, isn't it? But how often do we sometimes speak badly of another Christian ministry, another church which is preaching the gospel, and they don't do things quite the way we do it, or there's just one thing we don't quite agree with? Good works, and yet we run them down. I remember arriving at theological college and a work that I wasn't a part of, but the way people spoke of it and to the people involved in it deeply shocked me. And I thought, how can people speak like this of a work that is commending the Lord Jesus and raising up disciples and gospel workers? Well, we can do it too. And it's sinful. We need to repent of it. That's the first thing. We need to recognize the seriousness of what is going on here. But secondly, though we want to think that this is an Old Testament response and not a New Testament response, we need to read our New Testaments a little more carefully. Read, for example, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Woe, 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 woe to you who are opposing God's work. No one speaks in the Bible more of God's judgment than the Lord Jesus himself, the very one who came to save us from that judgment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They have brought these things on their own heads by opposing the work of the gospel, says Paul. Now, it's not that God can't or won't necessarily act in mercy towards those who oppose him. Look at the Apostle Paul as a prime example. And I can think of others too. I remember at school we had one boy who just came to rot the whole thing up. And he would jeer, he would shout, he would throw sandwiches across the room. In the end, he got expelled from school, but wonderfully came to Christ. No, God will show mercy if he chooses to show mercy. But it's not wrong to pray for God's justice on those who oppose his purposes and seek to destroy his work, whether it's openly like this or whether it's secretly by deceptive means. Justice remains God's right response to all who refuse his mercy. It has to be. He's just. He's right. He's true. Thankfully, he is right and just and true. It would be terrible if he wasn't. And it would especially be terrible to be a Christian if he wasn't. So how do we handle the mockery that undermines? We don't lash out. We lift the matter up to our God, the awesome God of heaven, who judges justly. Those who speak against us, Lord, silence them. The one who constantly jeers at work, who sends out those sort of anti-God squad emails around the place to gather support, we'll pray the Lord will silence them, either by saving them, removing them, or judging them. But as we do so, is there anything we have said or done to discourage the Lord's people from serving the Lord wholeheartedly? Well, that's something we need to seek forgiveness about, isn't it? Facing mockery that undermines because we are confident that God will act justly. Secondly, facing opposition that threatens, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Facing opposition that threatens directly and facing it with the confidence that God saves his people. Now, we notice that the anger of these people will not rest. And they were very angry again in verse 7. You see, when the war, the work goes on, it doesn't dissuade God's people. They're battered and bruised, but they're keeping going. They haven't managed to dampen the people's morale, verse 6. They joined together, the wall has joined together. Why? For the people had a mind to work. Isn't that a terrific description of a group of God's people? Wouldn't that be a terrific description of Christ Church Bromley, that we had a mind to work for the Lord's purposes? Let's pray that it will be. But they are very angry. They are very angry, verse 7. Verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Something about this work makes them so angry about these people who they think are rubbish, doing a rubbish work for a God they believe to be rubbish, and yet it makes them indescribably angry. Very strange, isn't it? And yet that is how people operate. I think they do so very often out of guilt, because they realize deep down, well, they don't openly realize, but deep down they are opposing the living God. They're ready to fight these people. They're ready to destroy them and to kill them and to cause confusion. And they do now begin to sow the seeds of anxiety, and morale begins to crumble. Verse 10. So in Judah, generally around, outside Jerusalem, it's beginning to be said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. It's too great. We can't do the job. We're not going to be able to do it. Oh dear, we've taken on a task too great for us. I've heard that said about the things we're seeking to do. Oh, they're too big for us. Yes, they are too big for us. But they are not too big for the God who is able. Verse 12, it comes again at that time, the Jews, you see it's sapping morale among the people, the Jews who lived near them, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you see the emphasis, all around, 10 times, you must come back to us, you must leave Jerusalem, you must get out, you're in danger, you're in danger, you're in danger, you must leave your posts, get out quickly, stop building, stop building. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 13, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I station the people by their clans. Oh, you're not going to stop us. This is God's work. We're not going to be drawn away from it. Oh, yes, that's prayerful action is Nehemiah's response, isn't it? Verse 9, we prayed to our God, we set a guard as protection. Praying, protection. Praying, action. Let's get on with the work. See, the same with the Lord Jesus, the opposition mounted. He prayed, he appointed apostles to do the work. And their confidence here in Nehemiah chapter 4, well, it's there in verse 14, as we've read already. Let's read it again. It's such a wonderful verse, isn't it? It's a marvelous verse that we need to write on our minds and in our hearts. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. And then verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. You see, this is their confidence. This is the God who will save his people. He fights for them, and therefore he saves them. And as we recognize that, that keeps us working. Yes, protecting where we need to, but protecting too. Now, we've discovered in the past few weeks that this book of Nehemiah is a history book. It's a factual record of what happened in the past. But it's also a book for us here this morning. We're not building walls, but we are building or working with the Lord Jesus Christ to build his church with living stones, seeking to be his faithful people as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to restore all things, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel have promised way back in the past, that all these things will be fulfilled, that not simply that Eden will be restored, but it'll be better than Eden. And the people who do know sin, K-N-O-W, sin, will be in that place through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And there will be a time when we'll be tempted to give up because the battle is strong. we read in Luke chapter 1 at Christchurch midweek or in our satellite group this week, that this child would be for the falling and rising of many, that he would cause great opposition. It was going to be hard to be one of his followers. We're going to see it again in Luke chapter 2 this week. Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed when I return." It's easy to be ashamed, isn't it? When the mocking voices are coming, we duck for cover. Oh, he did say that, but, well, we can tweak it this way and make it sound like this today. But we're not to lose heart, not to give up. Why? Because the great and awesome God will judge justly. Because the great and awesome God has fought for us and secured victory over all our enemies. He disarmed all the powers of evil on the cross as he dealt with sin and evil and suffering. The rulers and authorities have been disarmed. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So says Jesus. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And yes, they can take away our life on this earth. And many are losing their life for the sake of the gospel around the globe today. But they cannot take eternity from us. The famous words of Winston Churchill, "Never, never, never give up." Thankfully, he didn't. And the generation who fought together in that day didn't either. They kept working and kept fighting. Will we keep working? Because we know and trust in the great and awesome God. Someone said to me a while ago, "Oh, I'm for you." As we were discussing the work, "I'm for you." But that, of course, is not the issue. The question is, are we with God's people together doing God's will in the face of spiritual battle? Are we going to fight the battle alongside one another? Because we have confidence in the God who saves his people. And that, of course, is nowhere clearer than the cross where the Lord Jesus joined battle with all the forces of evil and defeated them. Now, it may be this morning that you've come along, you're finding out about Christianity, and to be honest, deep down, you have a slight sympathy with Sanballat and Tobias. And to be honest, I can understand why you might share that view. I think you're wrong, but I understand why you look at us and you say, "Well, you're a pretty pathetic lot. And the stuff you're doing looks pretty pathetic by the side of what the world can do." But as we invite you to come and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, we're asking you not to look at us, but to look at him. Because he is the great and awesome God. Will you take a look at him? Will you sign up for Christianity Explored later this term and find out more about him through the pages of Mark's account? Find out more if you'd like to do so. But of course, for the rest of us, we're just infected by those views around us, aren't we? And it dampens morale. And it can turn us into cynical defeatists. We can become paralyzed by fear. Our God will fight for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you how you strengthen us, how you insert backbone when we're in danger of suffering from spiritual osteoporosis. And the backbone is crumbling. Strengthen us, we pray. Show us the reality of your strength and power as the God of justice and the God who saves, the great and awesome God. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, it's a lot of work to do. It's an unfinished task.